Good morning, and thank you for coming to this talk. Last month's talk was on the Ark of the Covenant, and today's talk is titled The Queen Mother. The idea of a kingdom, which is a nation ruled by the sovereign heir of a royal family, is essential for understanding the Bible's message of salvation. It is a little unusual now because almost everywhere it is thought that democracy is the best form of government. But in fact, it turns out it is actually not true, if you ask St. Thomas Aquinas. But that's another topic. But here, and this is why in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you see monarchies established everywhere. And even when God wanted to speak of our eternal future, he spoke in terms of a kingdom. At the very center of the Old Testament is God's promise to King David that the throne of David's kingdom would be established forever. So God promises David an everlasting monarchy. We read this in 2 Samuel. In the New Testament, Jesus himself defines the gospel in terms of the coming of a kingdom. So the Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And again, the start of the Gospel of Matthew, the first 17 verses, the whole point, you know, it begins with the genealogy of Jesus himself. And the whole point of this genealogy is to show that Jesus is royalty. He is the heir to David's throne. And he has come to establish the long-promised everlasting empire of God. That's why St. Matthew began the Gospel by saying, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." At the Annunciation, the angel Gabriel explicitly linked the birth of the child to Our Lady to the fulfillment of God's promise to King David. "The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33. So on the whole, the New Testament shows Jesus as the long-awaited Davidic king, the Messiah, or in Greek, Christos. As we saw in the previous two talks, he's not only the new Adam, he's not only a new Moses, but he's also a new David. So now we come to the crux of today's talk. If Jesus is the new Davidic king, then who is the new queen? This is important because any first century Jew would have known that the kingdom was ruled by both a king and a queen, as under David's royal family. And like modern day kingdoms, the Queen of Israel was not the king's wife, but his mother. And she was known as the Queen Mother, in Hebrew, Debira. So we will see in this talk how the New Testament depicts Mary as the new Queen Mother of the Kingdom of God. Her identity as the new Debira has direct implications for Catholic and Orthodox beliefs about Mary as the Mother of God. And it also has a direct effect on ancient Christian practices of honoring Mary and asking for her intercession. First, we have to go and look at the role and identity of the Queen Mother in the Old Testament and ancient Jewish tradition. I'd like to start, though, with this quote from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 7, verses 17 to 18. The Lord said to Jeremiah, "Do you not see what we are doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger." So, if you would just read that passage to learn about the Queen of Heaven from the Bible, you will realize that the Queen of Heaven is a pagan goddess. Yet you know Catholics and Orthodox apply this title to Our Lady. And that passage from Jeremiah is most often used by Protestants to condemn Catholic practice of honoring Our Lady. So in this talk, you will get a response to that that trope. But as I said earlier, we have to start with the Old Testament and what was said in ancient Jewish tradition. So in ancient Israel, about ancient Israel rather, there is a general ignorance that we have, particularly about the Queen Mother in the Old Testament. But her role was extremely significant. One reason she's hardly known is that almost everyone is familiar with the first five books of the Bible, but the Queen Mother, if she's ever mentioned, shows up starting only in the first and second, the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And another thing is we live in a very visual culture, so our movies and our YouTube videos hardly ever show the Queen Mother if there is ever any depiction of King David as the king. Now, earlier it was mentioned that in ancient Israel, the queen was not the king's wife, but his mother. So her royal title was actually Queen Mother, or in Hebrew, Debira. This word Debira is the feminine form of the word for master in Hebrew. This word master is Debir. In some verses of the Old Testament, Debira is translated as Great Lady or Mistress in 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and in Jeremiah as well. In the historical books of the Old Testament, the Queen Mother has a position of high honor. In the genealogical introduction of each new king, it is the king's mother who is mentioned, not his wife. So, let's take the passages about the first Queen Mother, Bathsheba. She was the wife of King David. She was the mother of King Solomon. While King David is still alive, she pays homage to him. You read this in 1 Kings, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Once King David is dead, her son, King Solomon, honors her, not just by rising in her presence and bowing to her, but he seats her on a royal throne on his right. You read this in 1 Kings, chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. Now, there are some English translations that use the word seat to describe what Solomon had brought for his mother, but the actual word from Greek and Hebrew is throne. In Hebrew, this is kise. In Greek, it's easier, it's thronos. So this implies that it was not his wife, but his mother was queen. Another point from the Old Testament is that the Queen Mother reigns with the king. So she had actually an official, not just a ceremonial position in the kingdom. She was second in rank only to the king. So we have to conclude that she reigned with the king. And there are two ways in which her royal authority was symbolized. One is that she wore a crown. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 18. And two, as we saw just a little earlier about King Solomon, she was seated at the right hand of the king. 1 Kings 2:20, and also in the Psalms 45, verses 6 to 9. So this implies she had a share in the authority of the king, just as the king, sitting at the right hand of God, shared in God's authority. This we see in Psalm 110. Where God tells King David, sit at my right until I make your enemies your footstool. Another point about the Queen Mother, she is a powerful intercessor. This is made clear in the story of Adonijah, a younger son of King David, who asks Bathsheba, the Queen Mother, to intercede for him before King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 2. Adonijah assumes that the Queen Mother will speak to the king on his behalf and the king will not refuse her. And in fact, she does speak to him, to King Solomon on his behalf. Another point about the Queen Mother in the Old Testament is that there are prophecies of the future of Israel in which the Queen Mother is mentioned. So there are two examples of this. Now, first of all, you should remember the future king of Israel is the Messiah. This was clearly understood by all of the ancient Jews. The first prophecy of this is from Isaiah chapter 10, verses 10 to 14. This is the prophecy of the mother of Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. It dates to the 8th century BC. And the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, either unto the depth of hell or unto the height above." And Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not tempt the Lord." And he said, "Fear thee therefore, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to be grievous to men, that you are grievous to my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel." Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 to 14. Now you know this passage well. You should know this passage well. It comes in the Feast of the Immaculate Conception and several other Feasts of Our Lady. So here, the prophet Isaiah goes to the king Ahaz and declares that God will give him the miraculous sign of the virgin conceiving and bearing a son whose name will be Emmanuel, which is God with us in Hebrew. And what this prophecy makes clear about the future king is that the maiden, or in Hebrew, Alma, who is his mother, is therefore the queen mother, because this Messiah is of the house of David. Secondly, there is the prophecy of the mother of the king from Bethlehem. This is from the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verses 2 to 3. And the prophet Micah speaks of a future king who will come forth from Bethlehem, just like David, who was born and raised there. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. His origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in travail has brought forth." So take note here, the future king comes from Bethlehem, but his origin is from ancient days, or from the days of eternity, which in Hebrew is Mime Ola. This verse, referring to she who is in travail, or more literally, she who gives birth, refers to the human mother of the future king, and thus to the birth of the Messiah. In fact, many scholars suggest that the prophecy of Micah of the woman who will give birth to the Messiah in Bethlehem is actually based on the earlier prophecy of Isaiah of the maiden who gives birth to Emmanuel. So this means that the most ancient Hebrew interpretation of the birth of Emmanuel that we possess saw Isaiah 7 as a prophecy of the Messiah who will be born in Bethlehem. So if you connect the two prophecies together. So now to conclude this section on the Queen Mother in the Old Testament, an ancient Jewish tradition in ancient Israel, the Queen of the Kingdom was the King's mother. As the Gebira, she not only wore a royal crown and sat on a royal throne, but she also reigned with the king, held an office second only to that of the king himself. And when the prophets speak of the future king of Israel, the Messiah, they also spoke of the future Queen Mother. So now we can go to the New Testament and see how Mary is the new queen. When we look at Mary of Nazareth through ancient Jewish eyes, we see that she is much more than the woman who happened to give birth to Jesus. She is the queen mother of the Messiah's kingdom. So to see this clearly, we have to look at the descriptions of Mary found in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, and also the book of Revelation. So in the Gospel of Matthew, we see how Mary is the mother of Emmanuel. The first evidence for seeing Mary as the new queen of the Messiah's kingdom is in the very first line of the New Testament. the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, chapter 1, verse 1. Any first century Jew would have known if Jesus is the royal Messiah, Christos in Greek, then by definition Mary, his mother, is the new queen. At the end of the royal genealogy, St. Matthew actually names Mary. This is verses 16 and 17 of the same chapter 1. This is in line with the genealogical introductions of the royal Davidic kings in the Old Testament. The royal queen mother is always named. You can see this in 1 Kings and in many different verses and many chapters and verses in 2 Kings. Even more significant, in St. Matthew's account of the virginal conception of Jesus, he explicitly identifies Joseph as a member of the royal family of David and Mary as the mother of Emmanuel, who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. So St. Matthew clearly interprets the prophet Isaiah's mysterious oracle about the mother of Emmanuel as a prophecy of the miraculous conception of the Messiah by an actual virgin. This is why he emphasizes that Joseph knew her not before Jesus was born. That's verse 25 of the first chapter of Matthew. In other words, there is no possibility of Joseph having mistakenly fathered the child once he refrained from marital relations with Mary while she was pregnant. Even though he had legally taken her to be his wife. As the legal wife of Joseph, the son of David, and the mother of Emmanuel, from an ancient Jewish perspective, Mary is the royal queen mother, the mother of God with us. Now let's look at the Gospel of Luke, the mother of my Lord. So the Gospel of St. Luke also highlights Mary's identity as the royal queen mother. First, we already saw this earlier at the Annunciation. The angel Gabriel addresses Our Lady as the mother of the Davidic king, the child who will sit on the throne of his father David and whose kingdom will have no end. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Then at the Visitation, this is actually even more explicit. St. Elizabeth even more clearly addresses Mary with a royal greeting. This is Luke chapter 1, verses 41 to 45. But the most important verse is, "And why is this granted me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" What makes St. Elizabeth's words significant is the fact that she was Mary's older cousin. So in ancient Jewish context, it would be unheard of for an older relative to honor a younger cousin in this way, unless the younger person was royalty. The fact that St. Elizabeth used the expression "mother of my Lord" in Greek, the word for Lord is kurios, from where we get Kyrie for the Kyrie eleison. This clearly shows the fact that St. Elizabeth used the word kurios, Lord, mother of my Lord. This clearly shows, or rather records, the biblical custom of referring to the Davidic king as my Lord. In Hebrew, the word is Adon, from where you get Adonai, and Greek, kurios. You can look at 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 21 for this, or even the Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. More than one scholar has concluded from this that St. Elizabeth is addressing Our Lady with a royal title, rooted in the Queen Mother tradition of the Old Testament. And one author even suggests that the reference to my Lord is in fact a divine title, suggesting that St. Luke is implying that Our Lady is more than the mother of the Messianic King, she is also the mother of the Divine One. Now, the reason this scholar was able to do this is that it is St. Paul who makes it explicit in his epistles, when he emphasizes that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords. He uses the word Kyrie, but Kurios Kurie, I think, in Greek, the Lord of Lords, literally. So now, in response to Mary's greeting, and why is this granted me that the mother of my Lord should come to me, we know well that Mary sang the Magnificat, which in Latin means magnify. Now this is a hymn of praise to God, and a lady implies that she and her child have been exalted to sit upon royal thrones. If you read the Magnificat, you will see that a lady says this. It's Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 49. And 52 to 53. But from this, from the Magnificat, we can take away 3 points. So when Mary declares that God has exalted those of low degree, this is verse 52 of Luke 1, she is referring in context first and foremost to herself, because earlier on in the Magnificat, between verses 46 to 49, she has already spoken about how God looked upon the low estate of his handmaiden. So she is the personal embodiment of the poor and lowly in Israel. Next, when Mary says God has put down the mighty from their thrones, this is royal language. Only royalty, kings and queens, sit on throne. When they are put down, others must take their place. So our lady says he has given the exalted, he has given the exalted places to the lowly, to herself. When Mary uses the language of all generations calling her blessed, this is Luke chapter 1 verse 48 from the Magnificat, it sounds like the kind of thing said about royalty in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. You can look at Psalm 45, verse 17. So in short, Mary's Magnificat implies that she is a lowly handmaiden. Both she and her son have been exalted to sit upon the thrones of the Davidic king and his mother. This is precisely what the angel Gabriel told her. Now, the last source from the New Testament is the book of Revelation. Last month, we looked at this, the beginning of chapter 12 from the book of Revelation, to see how Our Lady is the Ark of the New Covenant. To that we have to add the last verse of chapter 11 to understand it in the proper context. But here we just need to look at the verses from chapter 12, the first verses, 1, 2, and 5. This is what makes clear Our Lady's royal identity. So we have already seen that the woman in this vision symbolizes Mary as the mother of Messiah, of the Messiah and of the people of God. Now there are three ways in the same passage sheds light on Mary's identity as the Queen Mother. The first is quite obvious. The woman who is clothed with the sun is wearing a crown of 12 stars. Verse 2 of chapter 12. In ancient times, a crown is an important symbol of royal identity and authority. In this passage, this is indisputable, since the 12 stars of the crown symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. You can look at Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. So the woman clothed with the sun is nothing less than the queen of the people of God, with her crown representing her share in Christ's kingship. Secondly, the description of the woman in this passage appears to be based on Isaiah's prophecy of the mother of Emmanuel. This is verses 13 to 14 of the same chapter 7 of Isaiah, where he says, a sign in the heaven, which refers to a woman, who is with child and gives birth to a son. So in Greek, the parallels are even clearer. And so these are good reasons to conclude that the woman clothed with the sun in Revelation is the virgin mother of Emmanuel in Isaiah. Revelation 12 is referring to an individual woman, a virgin who gives birth, and who is in fact the royal queen mother Both St. Matthew and St. John, in fact, say the same thing about Mary, the mother of the Messiah. One, St. Matthew looks at from the point of the Annunciation happening on the earth, and St. John looks at it from the vision he had that he describes, in this vision in heaven that he describes in the book of the Proverbs of Revelation. And lastly, the most important point, the woman clothed with the sun and wearing a crown of 12 stars is standing above the moon and the stars in heaven. This is the first verse of chapter 12 of Revelation. So this again represents a strong parallel with Jesus being caught up to the throne of God in heaven. That's verse 5 of Revelation, of the same chapter 12. So just as Jesus is a heavenly king reigning over a heavenly kingdom, Mary is a heavenly queen, and she is the queen of the kingdom of heaven. So in the New Testament, in short, Mary, the mother of Jesus, as we saw from the Gospels of St. Matthew, St. Luke, and also the book of Revelation, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is repeatedly depicted as the queen mother of the kingdom of God. You just have to see it in with Jewish eyes and understand how the organization of the governance of the kingdoms of ancient Israel depicted, or the role that this organization gave to the mother of the king, to understand how important these depictions in the New Testament are for us as well. So now we go to the implications of all these depictions of Mary as the Queen Mother, these implications for us, and what they explain about ancient Christian beliefs and practices. There are three central beliefs and practices that we should look at: Mary's identity as Mother of God, honoring Mary and asking for her intercession. Now it should start to make more sense, it should be clearer. And the difference between the veneration of Mary and the worship of God. All three are important, and all three in our present day are controversial. So first, the Mother of God. First and foremost, if Mary is in fact the Queen Mother of Jesus, the Divine King, then she is rightly referred to as the Mother of God. Since ancient times, Christians have called her God-bearer, which in Greek is Theotokos. It is translated into English as Mother of God in order to emphasize the truth of Jesus' divinity. There were many church fathers who defended Jesus' divinity, insisting that God became man, and therefore Mary is the God-bearer. As a prime example, you can look at Athanasius of Alexandria. You know, or you should know, that he defended the true faith against the Arians. The Arians were a group of heretics who followed the preaching of a priest named Arius in Constantinople, who basically denied our Lord's divinity. He tried to argue that our Lord was not truly divine, just a human being adopted as in a special way as the Son of God. And Athanasius of Alexandria had a very good defense against this. If God did not assume human nature, then it has not been redeemed. Is that, if you understand that, if God did not take up for himself human nature, then human being would not be redeemed, because the sin against, or the offense made to God by Adam and Eve, was so great that man alone, as Arius was claiming, man alone would not have been able to make satisfaction for it. It was an infinite offense, so, and only an infinite God could make satisfaction to it, and for it. And so therefore, Athanasius was arguing that it's not possible that Jesus, what Arius is saying, is true. Jesus is not just a human being, special human being, or great moral teacher, as some people like to say, who was taken up and assumed as a kind of Son of God by special adoption. He is God himself who became man. So Arius was condemned in the 4th century, thanks to this this defense made by Athanasius of Alexandria. In the same century, Gregory of Nazianzen, who was a Cappadocian father, Cappadocia is in the eastern part of Turkey, which was all lost to the Muslims many centuries ago. But St. Gregory of Nazianzen, in that same century, also defended our Lord's divinity. He added his voice to this argument. There are many more fathers of the church, but if I bring them all up, you'll be here talking for 3 semesters. For ancient Christians to deny that Mary was the mother of God was tantamount to denying the central truth of Christianity, that God himself became fully human while remaining fully divine. You see how important it is to say that Mary is the mother of God, because you can only say Mary is the mother of God because her son Jesus is God, the Son of God. So at the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD, this is the famous council where it is said that St. Nicholas punched Arius in the face. The bishops were more virile back then. So at this Council of Ephesus in 431 AD, the bishops of the church solemnly proclaimed that Christ was truly God and that Mary was therefore the mother of God, Theotokos. It has remained true since then that just as for the ancient Christians, today's Catholics and Orthodox, the only two groups, profess the truth of Jesus' divinity and Mary's identity as the Theotokos, as an essential teaching of the apostolic Christian faith. Because they both, Catholics and Orthodox, do it for the same reason, because it safeguards the truth of the incarnation. Now, there are some authors, if you're not, you'll find them from time to time, you'll find people saying it to you. There should be no confusion that Mary is the mother of the whole Trinity, or she is somehow the mother also of God the Father, of the Holy Spirit, or that somehow she herself is a divine person, because, you know, the child of someone is of the same nature as them. Well, this is a misunderstanding of the phrase mother of God. She's called the mother of God because she's the mother of the divine Son who became man, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. So the title of mother of God is meant to illuminate the incarnation of God becoming man. Now, modern day Protestants may object that the words mother of God are never applied to Mary in the New Testament. They seem to like to do that. But we can make 2 responses as a rebuttal. At the Visitation, we saw that St. Elizabeth referred to Mary as the mother of my Lord, Luke chapter 1, verse 43. So, as we saw earlier, St. Elizabeth's use of the word Lord, Kyrios in Greek, refers to Jesus' kingship and divine identity. So this implies that the identification of Mary as mother of God as mother of the Lord, is a biblical foundation for the teaching that she is also mother of God. Because not only St. Luke was implying it, St. Paul as well said, use the word Lord to refer to our Lord's, to Jesus' divine identity, not just his kingship. Now, at the Council of Ephesus, 431 AD, the title given to Mary is God-bearer, Theotokos. And this is a compound word that comes straight from the first chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 1, verse 23. The Greek word for God is Theos, and it is put together with the verb to bear, which in Greek is tikto, from where we get the noun bearer, tokos. So Theos and tokos put together gives you Theotokos. Mary is the virgin who will bear the child who is God with us, Emmanuel. So this makes her the God bearer, Theotokos. So now you have to remember, the first Christians did not speak English. They spoke Greek. They wrote, read, and spoke Greek. So for them, the language of the New Testament was also Greek, which happens to be for us the original language of the New Testament. It is not surprising for them to put these 2 words together in their own language to call Our Lady Godmother Theotokos. And there's still more to this. St. Matthew himself was applying the prophecy of Isaiah to our Lord and our Lady. This is what St. Athanasius saw. That's why he could use this to defend the truth of the Incarnation against the Arians. Mary is indeed the mother of Emmanuel, the mother of God with us. She bore God in her womb. That's why she is Theotokos. Then the next point that we should take from our discussion about how Our Lady is the Queen Mother is the question of venerating Mary and seeking her intercession. If Mary is the Queen Mother of the Kingdom of God, then it is fitting for Christians to give her due honor as the Queen of Christ's Kingdom. If she is the Queen alive in heaven, this is from the first verse of chapter 12 of Revelation, then it makes sense for Christians to ask her to pray for them and intercede on their behalf with Jesus Christ the King. This is the basis for the ancient Christian practice of venerating Mary and asking for her intercession. We saw this already in the Old Testament, where Adonijah, the younger son of King David, asked Bathsheba, the mother of King Solomon, to intercede for him before the king. So it's an Old Testament practice to ask the Queen Mother, Our Lady, to intercede before the King, Our Lord, for our needs. In our modern day, in fact, we do the same thing. We honor our political leaders for their position in society. We ask those closest to them to intercede on our behalf. It makes all the more sense for us to ask someone close to our Lord to intercede on our behalf. Now, from the 3rd century onwards, there is abundant evidence to show that this is how the ancient Christians understood the practice of honoring Mary as Queen and asking for her prayers, because they believed in the divinity of our Lord Jesus. So there is this direct link between the divinity of Jesus, Mary as Mother of God, and asking for her intercession. The texts of the Church Fathers are also easy to find that refer to Our Lady as a royal lady, which in Greek is Kuria, as opposed to Kurios, for Lord, Kuria, and to refer to her as Queen, which in Greek is Desposousa. The ancient Christians got the idea of Our Lady as Queen from Judaism. And to this day, this truth has been preserved in the Catholic Church. In 1950, Pope Pius XII defined the dogma of the bodily assumption of Our Lady in his encyclical Munificentissimus Deus, this assumption of Our Lady, the bodily assumption of Our Lady into heaven. And he referred to her as exalted by our Lord as Queen over all things, so that she might be more fully conformed to her Son, the Lord of Lords. If you want the reference in the Catechism, it's number 966. And now we come to the last point about Our Lady, from what we have learned about her as Queen Mother, this difference between honoring Our Lady, honoring Mary, and worshipping God. So the very same Christians who honored Mary as the Mother of God and asked for her intercession, the very same ones completely rejected the idea of worshipping Mary as blasphemy and idolatry. So as early as the 4th century, we find texts condemning any worship offered to Mary as to any human being, man or woman, while at the same time insisting that she should be honored. I have a text here that I'm going to read to you. I think we have time. So this text was written by Epiphanius in the 4th century AD. He was condemning a group of people called the Collyridians, and they were called so because they were worshipping Mary by offering a sacrificial loaf, which in Greek is kolyra. So this sacrificial loaf would be like the Eucharist, and they thought they could offer something like the Eucharist to Our Lady. So here's what Epiphanius had to say. They say that certain Thracian women there in Arabia bake a loaf in the name of the Ever Virgin, which is Mary, gather together and both attempt an excess and undertake a forbidden, blasphemous act in the Holy Virgin's name, and offer sacrifice in her name with women officiants. This is also a condemnation of the women priesthood. This is entirely impious, unlawful, and different from the Holy Spirit's message, and is thus pure devil's work, and the doctrine of an unclean spirit. Mary, this is the crux, Mary should be honored, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit should be worshipped. No one should worship Mary. And if you remember the text of the Magnificat, Our Lady referred to herself as the handmaiden of God, as the one exalted by God. She would be offended by any worship offered to her. There is no commandment to offer the Eucharist even to a man as though to God, let alone to a woman. Not even angels are allowed such glory. Such women should be silenced by Jeremiah and not frighten the world. They must not say, "We honor the Queen of Heaven," which is in the passage in Jeremiah that I read to you at the start of this talk. You see, Epiphanius was also condemning this idea of honoring the Queen of Heaven, who was the pagan goddess that Jeremiah himself condemned. If you want to, that was Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 17 to 18. So, there is an essential difference between honor and worship that you should always bring forth when someone accuses you of worshipping Mary. The difference between honor and worship is the offering of sacrifice. Honor involves certain gestures, kneeling or singing songs of praise or even prostration in different types and so on. That all these can be done in different ways to saints. Alright? We bow to saints, we kiss their relics and so on. But when it comes to worship of God, the one thing that we do that we never would do, even though we kneel, genuflect before God, it's true. But the one thing that we do to God that we never do to saints and even to Our Lady, is the offering of sacrifice. The Eucharist is a sacrifice that we offer only to God. And both the Catholics and the Orthodox have this right. It is a sacrifice, it is the essential act of worship, it is an act reserved to God alone, and it is only to Him that we offer sacrifice. To this day, only Catholics and Orthodox honor but do not worship Mary. They do not worship her, they do not offer sacrifice to her. Many Protestants do not understand this distinction between veneration, the offering of honor, and worship or adoration of God, the offering of sacrifice. So for most Protestants, you know, worship is centered on prayer and songs of praise. But for Catholics and Orthodox, worship consists in the offering of the Eucharist, which is offered to God alone. Since ancient times, Christians have recognized the fundamental difference between the devotion given to Mary and the adoration given to God. They have long honored her as the royal queen, the mother of God, but they do not worship her as God. So, these three points, the difference between honoring Mary and worshiping God, the difference of veneration and intercession of Mary, and also this title of Our Lady as Mother of God, these are the essential things we must understand, come from our role and the role and identity of Our Lady as the Queen Mother, as explained in the New Testament, that we can only really understand if we look at it through the eyes of the ancient Christians or the early Jews, the ancient Jewish representation. This is the end of my talk today. If you have any questions, I can take them.